Good morning, Greater All. How's everybody doing today? Well, good. Yeah, just for the record, I didn't really feel that bad last week. Tim spoke for me, but I really couldn't hardly talk was the problem. My voice is kind of back to normal. It started about Friday to get back to normal, but that's why Tim graciously stepped in for me, and I appreciate him doing that. Anyway, if you're visiting with us today, we want to welcome you here. Let you know we are happy you have chosen today to be with us. And if you have any questions, feel free to ask anybody, or you can ask myself or anybody that's been up here on the stage, and we'll be happy to help you out as best we can answer your questions. This is the second lesson in a series entitled Hooked on a Feeling. And we're looking, you know, with an eye towards the holidays, looking at our emotions and looking at how we can allow our emotions to control us. Literally, you know, we're hooked on it. And we're going to be looking at both positive and negative emotions. Tim just did an introduction less than 2 weeks ago. And he has asked me to speak about depression. And he asked me to speak about that because I have dealt with depression. I have a person who has, I like to say that I've overcome it. I don't deal with it the way that I used to deal with it. And I want to be very plain as I talk today. I know it's a very common topic today. It's a very real topic that's in our world. And I'm not getting into the medical side of things. I'm not doing that. I was never medically diagnosed with a doctor, but I'll tell my story here in a minute. And I think you'll agree with me that I was depressed. And I was also never on medication. And so please don't interpret that as Gary believes or this church believes that medication is a bad thing, because that is not true. We do not. I believe that's something that has to be looked at with your medical professional and those closest to you. Okay, so I want to make that very plain here. It can be a touchy subject, and I want to make sure that I'm not interpreted wrong. You see, depression is one of those deals. When you look at the English translations of the Bible, and there's several out there, the word depressed or depression is rarely used. They rarely translate anything that way. And it's almost like the Bible doesn't talk about it, at least not the way we do. Now, it very clearly gives examples of the servants of God who were, in my opinion, depressed. You know, if you look at Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 and 20, he prays to die. I think he was depressed. Okay, you look at Jonah in the book of Jonah, and it's the same type of thing where, you know, he's in a storm and he's running away from God, and the storm's bad, and he tells the other people on the boat they got to wake him up because he's asleep during this horrendous storm. They're fearing for their lives. He goes, I'm the problem. God's mad at me. Throw me overboard. Okay, willing to die. And then you can go through example after example after example. You can look at the life of David, and at various times where he's being, specifically when he's being chased around by Saul, and you read about him in the book of Psalms, I believe depression was a real, at the very least, shadow hanging over him. You look at the life of King Saul, and I'll reference him a little bit later, and I believe depression is a very real thing. It's something that's in reality, but the Bible doesn't speak specifically to it. And depression is kind of a weird thing, okay? I mean, I was in my late 30s before the light bulb went off. I was doing some phone counseling with a woman here at Greater Alton who was in the middle of her master's degree on counseling. And I had been the best man, her husband's best man in their wedding. And I'm on the phone with her, and I go, I get in these funks, and I can't get out of them for like 2 to 6 weeks where I just don't care about anything. And she says, Gary, are you depressed? And it's like, boom! You know, I grew up, depression was for crazy people. You know, those are the people that go to psychiatrists on the TV, you know, the TV shows. That's what it looked like. And there was never any denial about me, because once it was suggested, I'm like, oh my gosh, yes. But depression is kind of like being drunk. Okay, where's the line for being drunk? Okay, you know, until you put your mouth on that breathalyzer and it registers above 0.08, You know, that's the legal definition for driving drunk. But when are you drunk? Now, the sad truth is that most of the people around you can tell if you're drunk before you're drunk, before you know you're drunk. And I think depression is very similar. The people around you can probably tell before you can. But the line isn't very clear. How do you know? I mean, in my struggle to overcome it, how, you know, for me to say these words, you know, in the middle of the struggle, I'm depressed. How do I say, well, I'm just being tempted, or I'm struggling with my mood? It's a funny line. And so that's really where it's at. But guys, my wife asked me in the middle of the struggle, she says, how long have you been depressed? And I thought about it. I said, probably since I was a teenager. You know, we grew up in a poor family in Alton. My mom and dad never really had a great marriage, never worked together. You know, they were separated when I was young, and my mom tried to hide the fact from me. We were poor, but we didn't like to admit we were poor, you know, because we weren't on welfare. Okay, we didn't have a lunch card at school. And, but we, you know, you didn't acknowledge that till, you know, it was in high school. My mom actually got food stamps. Along the way, my dad just did not keep a job. It wasn't that he could not keep a job. He did not keep a job. You know, he was a convicted felon, though he never did prison time. He did do probation. He was a convicted felon and couldn't vote. He had an embarrassing misdemeanor charge against him of why he left one job that could have been a career job, and it was put in the newspaper. And, you know, years ago here at Greater Alton, we used to have all these fantastic stories of people who had been sexually abused and overcome, and horrific stories, and people who had been physically abused, you know, and the stories surrounding that, and drug addicts and alcoholics. And I mean, you know, one time Robert, the preacher, was here at the time. He was at a seminar, and he says, everybody at Greater Alton seems to have a story. Another preacher was talking to him, a well-known preacher. He says, everybody at Greater Alton can't have a story. And he said, what about that girl over there? What about that woman over there? And he said, well, you go ask her. And he went over and called her over and says, ask her what it is. She says, what's your story? And she says, I was a stripper. And he's like, oh my gosh. You know, and guys, my story didn't check the boxes for being a story, for being spectacular, for being something that somebody goes, oh wow. I believe there was abuse in my childhood. It was emotional neglect. You know, that I just did not, you know, there's something I've just been reading about called associative disorder, or basically where you don't connect with your parents correctly as a child. By the time I was 12, I look around at my friend's family. I looked at the Cleavers and the Bradys on TV, and I said, I don't know which family's right, but I know mine ain't. And I literally, at the age of 12, emotionally divorced myself from my family and said, I'll know what love is when I have a family of my own. And that's the way it went. And you know, I as I went through my teenage years, you know, I knew this thing that we now call white privilege, I didn't have it. Okay, I knew that, and I knew it, but I wanted to be out of it. I knew I felt like I was something and had been given talents and abilities that go beyond my background, and I was out to prove that I could get beyond my background, and I would come up with these plans, you know, first on how to get to college and to get a scholarship through running track and cross country, and I would come up with these plans, you know, these ideas, these dreams. And they wouldn't materialize. You know, my state cross country meet my senior years, I declare as the loneliest day of my life. Because it was when one of those dreams just started crumbling. And I didn't see a path for a future at that moment. And this thing continued on, you know, I felt like you had to get an education. You had to have a bachelor's degree. I mean, that was really just beginning at that time where that was pounded or kids were brainwashed. You gotta have a bachelor's degree no matter the cost. And I couldn't figure out how to get that done because I thought I had to have a scholarship because I couldn't see myself working my way through school. And at the time I couldn't conceive of graduating in 1985 with a bachelor's degree and having $10,000 of student debt. You know, I couldn't conceive of that. So I'd stayed away from the loans, But I never did get a bachelor's degree. And every time I would come up with a plan, you know, it would just materialize. And finally, at the age of 21, I was suicidal. I was driving around one night in depression and was looking for, thinking of a way, how would I do it? How would I do it? And that scared me enough, and I started going to a Bible study that was at a different church than what I grew up in, and that's how I ended up at a church that became the Greater Alton Church, what we know it now. And I made realized that I wasn't giving my life completely to Jesus, even though I was, you know, became a Christian when I was 12. And so I, you know, started a life of real commitment to Jesus, I guess you could say. But I continued on with this, you know, hey, I've got a dream, I've got a plan, I've got a goal. And things just did not work out. And the one that did not work out the way I wanted the most was my marriage. Okay? You know, and I just figured this is what it was going to be and did not know any of the challenges and obstacles. You know, some of what I was just reading to you or telling you about this disassociation. Ugh, I should have looked up this term. This disorder where you don't connect with your parents accurately. I was reading about it in this paper and I was sharing it with my wife. So, and you know, look, I just want to let you know, this is probably why I'm the way I am. This is what you got yourself into without realizing it. And I'm sorry. And her reply to me was, yeah, I don't think either one of us knew what we were getting into, did we? Okay, you guys, I had these expectations and these hopes and these dreams for my marriage and my family that were just unrealistic. I mean, I expected Susan to make me happy. And that's not the way God wants it. And I had these beliefs of what marriage was supposed to be like, and they weren't materializing. And so in my late 30s, you know, I had a successful business. You know, we were financially secure. You know, we drove nice vehicles. We had a newer house. You know, everything seemed good, but I was not happy. And that was when I started looking for real answers. And I'm sorry to say, I've apologized to Susan. You've heard me say this. You want to add to my problems with the marriage was I blame Susan for my depression. You know, if she would just be the wife that she's supposed to be, and then I want her to be, and you know what kind of guy I could be then. And I'll talk about this in a little bit, but that's not from God. God did not want her to be my God. Okay? And that's the expectation I came to. And guys, that was my depression. And so in my late 30s, I started looking at it and I started addressing it and I recognized for what it was. And it was a slow process. Okay, there was no programs to go through. There was just trusting God and seeking God. There's one thing that did remain, and that is I believed God, and I believed God's word. And here in Romans chapter 12, in the New Living Translation, I was unfamiliar with this passage from the New Living Translation, and I can thank Rick Warren and his Purpose-Driven Life book for bringing it to my attention. But this is what it says. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Guys, I'm going to read the sentence again. It says, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Guys, this is, you know, in a nutshell, you know, when I say, how did you deal with your depression? This is how I dealt with my depression. This is how I learned to overcome it, is I did what this verse says. And I said, I let God transform me. Okay, I quit choosing my dreams and my plans. and what I wanted my life to look like. And instead of changing my plans all the time, I let God change me. Instead of asking God to bless my plans that I thought He would like, I allowed Him to change me. And there were just, I could talk about this honestly for hours, and I'm going to try not to today, alright? And I'm happy to answer any question, or anybody that has a question, I'll be happy to answer it and explain more on it. It was a real challenge to figure out what all I wanted to talk about today. But what I've looked at is, you know, when God changed the way I thought, well, there were some realities that I had to accept if I was going to overcome my depression. And that's all I want to talk about is four realities here. And the first one Tim talked about 2 weeks ago, and that is that my mood is my choice. That was a reality I had to accept. You see, when I would get triggered, is my word for it, or what I choose to call it, and I would go into these funks for 2 to 6 weeks, it was as if I could not do anything about it. It was that I did not choose this. It was something happened, and boom. Okay, if I felt lonely, it was a trigger for me. If I felt failure, that was a trigger for me. Those are the two big ones. Loneliness and failure. And I encourage you guys to look back. If you want to dig down on this a little further, you go back to the book of 1 Samuel and you look at the life of King Saul. And there's a little subplot in his story. I guess it's a major plot in his story where he's disobeying God, and it says that God sent an evil spirit to torment him. Now you got to understand that Samuel was extremely insecure. He was extremely jealous. And he would get angry when he felt disrespected. He was paranoid. And the evil spirit, that's really what it capitalized on. The evil spirit would come on him and he would do things like try to kill King David. David was going to be the next king, and he knew it, and he thought David was trying to take his kingship, and so he was trying to kill David. And what they had this plan, you know, these people said, hey, listen, let's get somebody to play music for you, and it'll make you feel better. And it worked. Okay, David was the one playing the music for him, and the evil spirit would leave him, would quit tormenting for a minute, for a while, till next time. And it worked, but one time, it's just amazing to me. Again, go back and read the story, it's fascinating. David's playing the harp, okay, so the evil spirit's supposed to be leaving him. And it says what happens is the evil spirit came on Saul violently or forcefully. And he threw a spear at David, and David got out of the way. And you see, guys, that's what I describe as a trigger. Okay? King David, King Saul, what was he thinking when David was playing that harp? You know, he's not thinking about being calm and everything. And he gets triggered by seeing David. We don't know exactly. But that's what I had. I had triggers that would happen, and I had to accept that I had the ability to choose not to in those moments. Okay? I want to read you something. This isn't in your notes. This is in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 35. It says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the answer is very, very clearly, guys, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. But he's saying, who's going to bring any charge against us? God's for me. Who can be against me? And he said, guys, I bring that up because last week at the men's retreat, John Richards. John, stand up for us. If you don't know who John is, you need to get to know John. John's a great guy. It's been a greater all for what, about a year and a half or 2.5 years? 2.5 years. Fascinating story. And he spoke at the men's retreat. and did a fabulous job, told a little bit of his story, growing up and his relationship with God and his pursuit of God. But he used an illustration that, boom, it was my big takeaway from the men's retreat. And he talked about, and I'm not going to get all the details right, again, talk to John about this. They grew up playing video games, and he, some kind of video game, ancient archaic game system, correct? Okay, and they couldn't beat this game. It was a family affair. Even your father was involved in this game. And they would play this game, and they finally buckled down, and you had to buy the cheat codes. Is that correct? What are called cheat codes? And if you don't know what that is, ask somebody under 40. But basically, you had unlimited lives, unlimited weapons, unlimited resources in this video game. And they're playing it one night, and they're getting to levels they've never got to before, and they're defeating things, and they're keep going on and on and on. But the only problem is it's 1 a.m. And their dad has to work at 5 a.m. Okay? And he was saying, you know, even with these unfair advantage, they couldn't win. Unless they quit, they could, wait, the only way they could lose is if they quit playing. Okay? That's the only way they could lose. They had this unfair advantage. And he's saying, guys, that's the way our relationship with God is and us following Jesus is. We have an unfair advantage unless we quit. And this unfair advantage, I believe that this ability to choose your mood and you choose it, that I'm able, in my situation, choose to not be depressed is an unfair advantage. Because that felt overwhelming to me. And I'm going to talk about it a little bit later, but guys, the unfair advantage just really comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is set to guide us. You see, guys, I had to learn how to choose, I had to choose how to interpret my circumstances differently. You all have heard me talk about this before. And let me go on here. Let's read this passage in John chapter 8. It says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, guys, I wanted set free from my depression. And I had to believe the words of Jesus. And I had to believe other things that the Bible taught that we're going to talk about here today. That said, I have the ability to choose. I wanted set free. And guys, what I actually learned was that my depression, this is my definition, was a result of faithless thinking. Or faith in the wrong thing thinking. You see, guys, we can have faith in a person. We can have faith in God. We can have faith in a church. We can have faith in something in this world, money, education. We can have faith in all kinds of different things. Okay? But ultimately, any faith besides real faith in God and true faith in God is faithless. And that's what led me to the depression. And I had to get free. I had to be free of the teachings that were not from Jesus. And you see, guys, what it ultimately amounted to is I had to learn how to interpret my circumstances differently. You know, I'm going to say a lot of things up here today. I've already started. Probably you all noticed that if you pay attention to me when I'm up here, and I believe there's at least 3 of you that do, you're going to hear me say a lot of things I've said in a lot of my lessons. Because it's really, guys, just basic Christianity. I was going back and learning the basics of how to really live as a follower of Jesus. But what I had to learn was when I interpret my circumstances differently, And several things. I mentioned that failure was one of my triggers. And so I had to learn to pray. I said this before. I had to learn how to praise progress over perfection. Guys, you see, you can fail. And how do you view your failure? I viewed it as a depressing thing. It was a trigger for my depression. I had to do it. There was something we learned about called the performance trap. In a book called Search for Significance. That's the one thing I remember from Search for Significance. I don't know if I finished the book. I stopped after the performance trap because it was of such value to me. And the performance trap is this. It says that my performance plus opinions of others equal my value. And I had to learn, guys, that my value is independent of both of these. My value is not dependent upon what anybody else thinks of me. God has determined my value. God has told me my value. I am a child of His. That's what Jesus died for. I have been chosen by Him. And He will not give up on me. I love Romans 2, where it talks about the way God leads a person to repentance is through patience, kindness, and tolerance. And guys, my life, I had to understand, because I would be depressed. I would be triggered by my failure to live the life that Jesus wanted me to live. And I had to understand God's patience with me, God's tolerance with me, and the fact that these are not tests that I'm being judged by, but they are opportunities for me to grow. Difficulties became growth opportunities. And I had to choose to see them that way. Instead of being depressed, I chose to embrace them. Guys, the last two passages here, I'm just going to read them because they are, and I'll say a little bit about them. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. When you are depressed and you read this verse, you're like, yeah, right. That's for somebody else. This is where the Bible doesn't apply to me. Okay, go on, James chapter 1 and verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Guys, those two passages right there tell me, I mean, who rejoices in the Lord always? Does anybody want to lie? Anybody want to lie to us? No, nobody does. How many of you get excited when troubles come your way? Difficulties. You know, the old line from Animal House, thank you, sir, may I please have another? You know, that's, we don't do that, do we? That doesn't come natural for most of us. Yet the Bible's telling us that we can do that. That or it's telling us something that's impossible. Or you're telling us something that applies to somebody else, but not me. Guys, it is so, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I could choose. I had the ability to choose. Second reality that I had to come to is that my thoughts, attitudes, and actions did not align with God. I've already said it, that overcoming depression taught me how, or I had, in order to overcome depression, I had to learn how to practice, to live what I am going to call basic Christianity. Okay? Basic Christianity. I'm going to ad lib here, okay? I'm going to go off the notes, or go out of order. There's a verse that's in your notes. It's Romans chapter 8. It's under point 3. But I want to read this, guys, because this is the simplest definition of what a new believer needs to understand and needs to live. And it says, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, it says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. You see, guys, that unfair advantage that John talked about at the men's retreat, that's the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because what he's saying there is we've got two choices. We've got our minds. You're either going to have your mind set on what this physical flesh desires. Okay? Or we're going to have it set on what the Spirit desires. That's our choice. And the truth of the matter was, I was upset because my desires were not being met, and my desires were not the same as the Spirit's desires. Okay, back to the marriage thing. I felt like God had made me a bunch of promises about what marriage was supposed to be like if I was faithful to Him. Okay? That's it. And God finally asked me, He says, Gary, what promises have I made to you? Now, I encourage you guys, I challenge you, go look and see what promises God has made to a man, a husband, or wife. I believe he gives you the possibilities. He paints us a picture of what is possible in marriage. Okay? He doesn't promise you it's going to happen. Why? Because we are sinners. But what he does do, instead of giving me promises, he gives me responsibilities. You see, I was focused on why Susan wasn't the wife that I thought I had to have, that I needed to have. And God says, Gary, here, let me tell you what I've promised you as a husband. And he took me over to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the promise. God says, I promise you that I will help you live this way. That's it. My thoughts didn't line up with God's. My attitudes didn't line up with God. And he had to show me this. The reality was I was believing lies. And some of them I thought were from God. And let's read this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, guys, you want to boil it down. This is the basic thing that Christians are supposed to do. It says, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You see, guys, depression is a stronghold. Okay, it's like you don't have the power to deal with it. And yet here it is, God is telling us that we have the power to demolish them. How do we do that? He says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, guys, this was a reality, and I could go on, I could talk again, like I said, for hours about the different lies that I believed. Okay, one of the others was that I thought that I should have a reasonably comfortable and convenient life if I follow Jesus. Not that I don't get, it's not hard work, but you know, you should get to some point where things are on cruise control. Okay, I didn't mind working for God, I just didn't want to sweat. And guys, that was the reality of the situation, okay? And the truth of the matter is, every person, you right now, I don't care who you are, if we can unpack your brain and unpack your thinking, there are thoughts, attitudes, and actions that you have right now that do not align with God, whether you're depressed or not. Okay? They don't line up with God. I still have those, guys. This is what living for Jesus is all about. This is how he transforms you into a new person. Is by you looking at your thoughts, looking at the things you think in your head, your thoughts, your attitudes, and your subsequent actions, and you recognize that these stand in opposition to the knowledge of God. And you demolish those thoughts and attitudes and actions. You take those lies captive. And you make it obedient to Christ. See, guys, what I learned is my misalignments gave the devil an opportunity. Remember the story I referred to about King Saul when he was playing the harp and it said that evil spirit came on him violently? I believe that's an example of what we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And that word that's translated there for foothold is an opportunity to work. In essence, the way I've heard the biblical scholars dissect the Greek language of what this is it means there's an open door of opportunity for the devil to work if you hold on to anger. And it's not limited to just anger. Okay? When you have a misalignment with God, the devil is able to come in and take control of your thoughts, and you're triggered. And so, guys, I had to come to the reality that I believed things that weren't from God. I held on to thoughts that were not from God. Third thing, reality that I had to accept is that seeing the Holy Spirit's lead is easy when I'm looking. It's easy when I'm looking. We've already read this passage. We'll read it again in Romans chapter 8. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Guys, I said this earlier. I've said this many times up here. One of the big lies that I had to come to understand, or one of the big strongholds that the devil had in my life, was that I wasn't trying to become like Jesus. I thought I could just go through the motions. I could do things that God wanted me to do, but I didn't have to have a desire that said, I want to be like Jesus. And I want Jesus to be seen more in my life than I want me to be seen in my life. I want His desires in my life. Okay? And once I decided that, you know, I was dissecting these lies, I realized the Holy Spirit is leading me, is giving me opportunity to think, act, and believe differently than what I was doing. I recognized the desires of the Spirit before I started looking for the desires of the Spirit. All right? Does that make sense? When I was seriously asking God to overcome me, seriously asking God to transform me into a new way of thinking, seriously allowing Him to demolish the strongholds in my life, I started to recognize, oh, this is what I want, and this is what the Holy Spirit wants. I want this marriage that I've concocted since I was 12. And He wants me to be like Jesus. Okay. What comes next is I need to start seeing how to do that. And in what circumstances. You see, guys, once I recognized the Spirit's leading, I was able to start looking for the Spirit's leading. And it's easy. It's been a number of years ago that we did a lesson. I don't know if it was a lesson or the whole series called Empowered. And we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And we were talking about praying for the Holy Spirit to lead us and to be looking for it and to praying for it daily. Okay? And it's just a challenge, guys, because we're used to living for ourselves. But once we look, we can see it. I believe this is why Galatians 5 was written. Let's read this here. It says, but the Spirit produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law that says these things are wrong. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their own sinful selves. They have given up their selfish feelings and the evil things they wanted to do. You see, guys, that's what the Spirit... I was trying to produce this life that I wanted. And my marriage is the main place that it showed up. It wasn't limited to that. There were triggers outside of my marriage. There were triggers in other areas of my life, even within this church. I couldn't get you all to act the way I wanted. Okay, I wasn't up here talking like this at that time, but you know what I'm saying. I was a leader, and I wanted everybody to act a certain way, and I couldn't even get the other leaders to act the way I wanted to do it. God's more interested in changing me, and this is what He wants me to have. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fourth thing that I accept is that experiencing God's peace is unreal. I didn't know what word to put there. Unreal, awesome, incredible, out of this world. Maybe I should say it is real. Okay? Tim used this verse a couple weeks ago in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, let the peace that God gives control your thinking. Ephesians 3, it tells us that God can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Okay. Philippians 4 talks about the peace that passes understanding. You can't even begin to comprehend. It's beyond our comprehension. That's why I say it's unreal. Okay? Because that's the way it is. I love the song we sang during communion. Was it during communion or after communion? I don't remember. I raise a hallelujah right before communion. I want to get it right. Thank you. But it says, I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. And the line in the middle, it says, I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. Okay, guys, it was back in the early 2000s when this struggle really hit for me. And I persevered through it literally for years. Because once I learned what to do, it didn't just, everything just go away. I had to persevere in it and continue on in it. And long, it was back around 2017, 2018. People around Susan and I kept making a statement going, you guys got a lot going on. You guys have a lot going on. That was when the things with our parents were really kicking up, you know, and my dad got dementia and came to live with us. And, you know, in 2019, both of our mothers went into homes and, you know, on and on it went. You know, you guys are dealing with a lot. And then 2020 came. And 2020 was a rough year for us, and that had nothing to do with COVID. More things came up. I was surprised when people started saying, you guys got a lot going on. And it was multiple people. Alan specifically goes, Gary, I don't know how a person could take everything you've taken. I'm like, I don't get it. What are you seeing? And guys, the reason why they were seeing it this way and I was not seeing it as that big a deal was because of the peace that comes from Jesus. Okay? I learned how to see things differently. And I wasn't viewing them as difficulties. I wasn't viewing them as things I don't want to do. Some of it I viewed, just like I've said, guys, they were growth opportunities. And it was like, okay, this is what God's put in front of us. How do we be faithful with it? None of this trying to get out of it. None of this having a pity party for himself. We had grown. Guys, I want to read for you. Part of it's in your notes in Psalm 73. I'm going to read the whole psalm. And then I'm going to close out here. And I want to read this whole thing because it is just, you can see the transformation in this guy's life. And this is what I'm talking about. Okay, here's a guy who I believe depressed was probably where he was at. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Poor me, poor me. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. Life sucks. That's what he's saying. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, depressed, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You uphold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Is that amazing? Is that a transformation that takes place? You see, guys, that I can write this. I've lived this. I've looked, and I can say, God, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you guys, and it wasn't until when I came to God, and that's a whole nother lesson, okay? Him coming to God for answers, bringing his depression, his bitterness, his anger, his frustrations, his aches, his hurts to God. And God straightens him out, not by changing everything, but by changing him. And you just see this incredible peace. It goes from life sucks to life's wonderful. I'm going to be okay. And guys, that's the peace that Jesus wants every human to feel. And guys, that was my story of depression. I want to tell you, I continue on. I don't call it depression anymore. I say mood control. But it doesn't win. And life is good. Life is very good. Is everything the way I want it? No way. That'll take another couple hours. But guys, God is faithful. That's what I have, guys. Let's pray. We're going to sing a song. I encourage you to fill out that prayer card if you have anything that's bothering you, anything that you want us to pray about. We'd love to take it to the Lord for you. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing. It amazes me that I've got to live what Psalm 73 talks about. But Asaph, that was his name, Asaph. Father, it amazes me that you are so faithful to us. That, Father, that you are so kind and patient and tolerant. Father, I think that my performance deserves to be written off. The way that David was unable to build the temple, I feel like you get to a point with us where you don't want us to go on. And that's not true. Where you say, I want to say, well, you're of no use to me. And Father, that's just not true. Father, I thank you that this, something like depression, which is such a big thing in our world, a real thing in our world, that you have answers for it. And Father, I know that this lesson goes way beyond just depression. Father, I know that there are lies that we believe. Things we believe about you, things we would desire for our life. They're in opposition to you. Father, open our eyes. Father, that is our desire. Father, I don't believe depression is talked about directly because you just want us to get on the right path. And depression takes care of itself when we get on the right path. When we see you accurately. When we come to you and let you tell us what's really going on and you sort the lies out of our brain. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Father, he has given us a path. He has showed us your love. He's taught us how to live the way you want us to live. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
In the calm of your presence, I am listening, Lord. I am still. I am quiet. I am yours. In the calm, of your presence. May your